Father in heaven, we come together this evening as we look into this text and we see our Lord's preparation of the 12 as he sent them out. We see, Father, that ministry does require preparation, and we see that our Lord was very careful in the instructions that he gave. And we realize, Father, that like the 12, we also have been called to be set apart, to be sanctified for a special service in your plan. We've been spiritually gifted, and the purpose of our growing in grace and knowledge is not only for our own personal spiritual growth and our own benefit, but so that we can confer a blessing and a benefit on those around us. Each of us, as Paul tells us, is a member of the body of Christ. We're to be an effective member and fulfill the role that you have given us to play. And we ask, therefore, that as we look at the training and the preparation of the original disciples, now apostles, we would find in it lessons, principles, and applications for our own personal life in these perilous and troubled times. Father, as we lift our eyes to the horizon, we see the rumblings and the tumult of all of the chaos and confusion that's a part of the present-day world. But we look above that, we see the Lord Jesus Christ seated at your right hand in glory and splendor, there to represent us in your presence, and by your Spirit indwelling us, we have that representation here on earth. Help us to fulfill the threefold role that we have of an ambassador of Christ, a priest unto God, and of course a minister to the royal family of God. We thank you, therefore, for the time we have tonight. Bless it to the glory, to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been making preparations, of course, for going to the Aboriginal Youth Camp up in Luma, and also beginning our meetings for the October Youth Camp, which this year is in September, last week of September. And as we've been making those preparations, I've been doing a lot of study on leadership and leadership skills and how those skills are essential for a team. And as I've been looking at these things and as I compare the Lord's preparation of the 12 as he sent them out, I see many, many parallels. So as we look at the preparation of the 12, and particularly of Peter, as we're primarily studying the life of Peter, we see that the Lord is not only preparing them for individual ministry, but preparing them for leadership positions. The apostles are unique in history. They stand head and shoulders above the prophets. To them was given greater revelation than any others had ever received, particularly, of course, to the Apostle Paul. To them, powers were given that few in history have ever experienced. In fact, none to the degree that the apostles exercised those powers. And, of course, Judas being the traitor, the one possessed by Satan, he had his part to play, and it was a negative part. Positive on our side, because ultimately it brought about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, which provided for us our so great salvation. In the wisdom of God, Judas was replaced by the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul, as one born out of due time, to use his own phrase, came along to fulfill that role, and because the last are always first, to him was given the greater part of that revelation. But here we see the Lord Jesus beginning to prepare these men for not only the awesome responsibility that's going to be laid on their shoulders, but the tremendous demands that are going to be placed on them. To whom much is given, much is expected. That's a statement of Scripture. To these men, much was given, and every one of them paid with their lives. Only the Apostle John died what you might call a natural death. There really wasn't anything natural about it at all. At one point, the Roman emperor tried to destroy him by having him boiled in oil. He survived. He continued his ministry. They then banned him to the island of Patmos, which was not a resort in ancient times. The island of Patmos was a stone quarry where the slaves worked grueling hours under terrible conditions, and young men one-third the age of John, who was probably in his late 80s or early 90s by this time, died like flies. John survived. He must have been a really tough individual. But to call his life and ultimately his death normal would be anything but the truth. He was supernaturally preserved by the grace of God to close out the apostolic age. But as our Lord called the 12 around him and began to prepare them, I can see the wisdom in how he did it. He was very clear in telling them the authority that was given to them. He was very clear in instructing them what he expected of them and what he expected them not to do or what he didn't want them to do. He was very honest about the role that they were entering into and the price that was going to be paid, something that I fear too often we don't do with believers as they enter into ministry. They need to be warned up front that the more you enter into ministry, the greater will be your personal trials, the greater will be the attack against you from the fallen realm, and it's going to demand a price. He made clear to them the authority and the power that was given to equal the task, and he, of course, reminded them that there would be a cost along the way, and along with those warnings, he gave them promises and assurances to carry them through those times. It's important for us to point something out just that we left off with last time, and then we'll jump right into hopefully finishing this section up tonight, and that is Jesus here is speaking certainly as the Lord of the harvest. He's also speaking prophetically, and as the eye of the prophet looks forward, it always hits two mountaintops. Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy is very much this way, in that it has what we would call a near and a far application. The prophet Isaiah, for example, could speak of the exile of the children of Israel, but in the far horizon, he's looking at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Other prophets would speak of Messiah, and they would speak of him as the suffering Savior, and that was a near fulfillment, the first advent of Jesus Christ. And then they spoke of him as the victorious, reigning, and invincible king. That was the far application. That is, of course, his second coming and his kingdom. So when the Lord speaks now to these disciples here in Matthew chapter 10, we have a section that actually has the same application. And the application means that for those 12 disciples, we'll just put the 12 here, for those 12, this message has great relevance. But some of the message is going to have greater relevance right before his second coming. In other words, certain portions of this message have a greater application to the tribulation saints. Jesus, looking down through time, sees the whole span of history between his first and second coming as one great panorama. And so his words that were given to them at this particular time were designed to carry on down through the ages, to be a source of encouragement, not only to them, but to all who would submit themselves to service, consecrate themselves to fulfilling the plan of God, and ultimately the grand finale of those who would suffer so terribly during the tribulation period. And I point this out to you so that you can see that certain portions of this message have their primary, and we can look at it this way. We refer to it in time often as the near and the far application, but we can say primary and secondary application. And certain portions are going to have their primary application to the 12. Certain portions are going to have their primary application to believers in the tribulation. When you have a primary application to the 12, the secondary application, of course, is to believers all through the ages. But if your primary application is to tribulation saints, that doesn't mean that it has no application to us. It's just a secondary application. And I'll try to explain that as we go through to maybe clarify for you how that works. Let's just remember that starting off here in the 5th verse, through the 15th verse, Jesus begins to prepare them for the ministry. He talks to them about limitations on their ministry, and we dealt with all of this last time. The scope was limited in verse 6 in that they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The message itself was limited in verse 7 in that they were to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You and I are not preaching that at this time because the king is not on earth. He's not coming. At that time, he was. They were limited as to their method. They were to do what they did as they had seen Jesus do, and therefore they were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons, and they were to do everything that they did in grace. Freely you've received, he says in verse 8, freely give. There was a limitation on their provisions. They were not to take any extra with them, no extra sandals or money or staff or anything like that. The reason is because Jesus wanted to teach them at the very beginning to rely totally and utterly on the provisions of God's grace. And then finally, they were limited into the way that they were to be supported as they entered these towns in verses 11 to 15. They were to go into a village, find the house that was reputed to be worthy, and they were to stay in that place. In another passage, a parallel passage, Jesus tells them, whatever they put before you, eat. Whatever provisions they make for you, receive. Don't move from house to house, because that could appear as favoritism. Whoever receives you first, stay with them until your job's done, and then, of course, you move on. Now, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10, 12 to 18, that all of us have a sphere of influence. Paul recognized that God had given him certain things to do. God gave to Peter certain things to do. And as we find in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was recognized as having been given the sphere of the Gentiles. So he was the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter's sphere was to the Jews. And that was the area of his ministry. It's very important to understand that so as not to cross over. And ultimately, Paul did this. When Paul went down to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he was acting contrary to direct commands from God. Four times in the preceding section, we find the Lord speaking to him through prophets and other believers, telling him, do not go down to Jerusalem. And Paul was intent on trying to turn the tide of hostility against him among the Jewish leaders, and he was just convinced that he would be able to have real impact. Well, not only did he not have impact, he was disciplined for his disobedience. He was almost killed by the mob, then he was arrested. He spent 4 years cooling his heels in prison, and of course, during that time, he recovered and corrected himself or received correction, and the result was greater and deeper revelation. God truly does work all things together for the good of those who love him, and as Augustine said, even our failures, he will turn to good if we return to him. Now he begins to remind them in verses 16 to 23 that they are going to be persecuted. He not only wants them to prepare for the ministry, he wants them to prepare for persecution. Let's just join together at verse 16 through 23. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Take note of the fact that they were earlier told not to go to the Gentiles. Now he says you're going to be a witness to the Gentiles. While this has a secondary application to the original apostles, it has a primary application to those Jewish ministers during the tribulation period. Verse 19, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. There are pastors today who try to use this principle, and it doesn't apply. We're told by Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 that we are to diligently study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of the most difficult things to convey to people, and the best thing, I suppose, is just not to try to convey it, is how much time it actually takes to do the research necessary to do a decent job rightly dividing the word of truth. Pastors who prepare on Saturday afternoon or evening for a message on Sunday have not done their work. You have to begin on Monday. You have to work all week long. You have to put in long hours. You have to follow leads and trails. You have to look up verses. You have to analyze and diagram and do all kinds of things so that you know by the time you stand up to communicate that you have the message that God has given you. And I was told as a young student in Bible college by the pastor that I was under at the time, never stand up in the pulpit unless you put in a minimum, and this was absolute minimum, 4 hours preparation for that class. And I have to tell you, for me, maybe I'm just a little slow, 4 hours usually won't cut it. It usually takes somewhere between 6 to 10 hours per class to be able to communicate a message that's really worthy. And I have to say for myself, there is nothing that makes me feel more miserable than standing up when I don't feel that I have done sufficient work to be able to communicate what needs to be said. To these men, he says, don't worry. The Spirit of God will guide you in what you should speak. Verse 20 says, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That verse is much misunderstood, and I hope that I can make it clear to you tonight. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The primary application here, of course, is that during the tribulation period, when they have gone through the cities of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in power and glory. To these 12, of course, they would go out and they would spread out through the cities and he would follow along behind them. Again, a secondary application. What is the Lord Jesus telling them here? Notice that he says, I'm sending you a sheep in the midst of the wolves. Principle, the sheep can only survive in the presence of the wolves if they're close to the shepherd. These phrases, these statements are filled with significance. They were things Jesus expected them to ponder on. If someone sends you into battle and they have only a few phrases to give you, you better hang on every word and you better squeeze the essence of what is being said. When you go out as a sheep in the midst of wolves, you better make sure that you are following the shepherd and that you're staying very close to him. He says that they're to be wise as serpents. He's going to follow this up with the teaching on not fearing. The amazing thing about a serpent, anyone who's ever gone after a snake with a stick knows this. The serpent will do one of two things. They'll protect their head, or they'll go down into a hole someplace. They know very well what is the vulnerable part, and therefore they protect the head. Paul deals with this very principle later on when he talks about taking up the helmet of salvation. As long as you know and are secure that you have eternal life, that eternal life cannot be threatened, you cling to that, you hold to that. It's why when these disciples came back to Jesus boasting about how even the demons were subject to them, he said, don't boast that the demons are subject to you. The minute you start looking at what you've done, what you've accomplished, you're in peril. You're already on the downward slide to defeat. Keep one thing in mind above everything else, and that is that helmet of salvation. You rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so the wise as serpents is going to be followed by a command three times repeated, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Why? Because if your mind is right, fixed on eternal principles of divine truth, you are going to overcome fear with your faith. Then he says, be harmless as doves. This is going to be followed up, of course, by the statement in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. A dove is helpless and a dove is harmless. It has only one hope of survival, and that is escape. So like the doves, when you can, escape persecution. When you can't, be wise as a serpent. Protect your head, protect your heart. Make sure that you dwell on the unchangeable things, not on the fluctuation of circumstance and situation. Jesus is, of course, primarily directing this to conditions that are going to exist in the tribulation period, thus the statement about the Gentiles in verse 18. The warning here, of course, is very clear, and that is that those who follow Christ are guaranteed that they're going to be persecuted. If you want to devote yourself to Him, you're going to have the warfare He talks of. Peace in your heart, but warfare in your family. Parents will turn against children. I've seen it all through the time I've been in the ministry. Children turning against parents. Why? Because they've come to Jesus Christ and they've devoted themselves to Him. And therefore,
Where there may have been peace in a totally dysfunctional and degenerate family, let one member of that family come to Jesus Christ and suddenly there will be warfare. Not because the believer is seeking it, but because the others cannot stand the fact that this person has entrusted their soul and entrusted their life to Christ. Why the antagonism? Why the hostility? Because it's ultimately an expression of a hardened heart against Christ Himself. And because you can't touch Him and you can't reach Him, you strike those who belong to Him. So the hostility, the malice, and the antagonism. I certainly saw it early in my life in a family of 10 children, along with my two parents, 12 people who were without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, every one of them on their way to hell, and I came to Christ. If you don't think I didn't catch it, you're fooling yourself. I caught it from my brothers, worst of all. They hated me worse. They always were pretty rough with me, but they hated me more now. Why? Because where I used to be a pain in their neck from being what they called Mean Gene, I was full of pranks and all kinds of things, and some of them were pretty, mean-spirited, I suppose you'd say. Now suddenly I had a compassion for my family members. I had a desire to obey my parents. I was found reading my Bible. I started attending Bible class. This absolutely enraged them. Nothing made them more angry than to see me carrying my Bible. Nothing made them more angry than to see me bow my head and quietly give thanks for food before I ate, whereas before it was like a family of wolves that just rushed together, snapping and fighting to get the meal down. And they hated it. Why? Because persecution is guaranteed. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, "Blessed are you when men persecute you." When someone hates you, they're adding to your eternal reward. Not only that, there's a blessing in it because obviously there's something in you that reminds them of Christ, and they don't like that. So they're seeing the reflected glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And of course, they always try to turn it around because what they'll do is seek to magnify all your faults and flaws. While your life is being purified, while your life is being refined, while you're beginning to learn selflessness and lack of selfishness and a more of a desire to give of yourself and your life to others around you, they'll magnify your faults, they'll magnify your failures, and they'll say, "Well, look at this. You're supposed to be a Christian, and here you've done this." And they absolutely refuse to see the refining process taking place in your life as you draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I always like to remind people, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And every time the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's a guarantee, and so Jesus makes it very, very clear. He says, if the world has hated me, it's going to hate you. But he says, when they persecute you, don't worry, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. The Spirit of your Father is going to give you the information. Of course, we know that Jesus promised the ministry of the Spirit in helping us recall the things that we've learned. You have it there in John 14, verse 26, John 15, 26, and 27. One of the ministries, at least 26 ministries of the Holy Spirit are listed in Scripture for us. One of them, a very important one, when we're under fire, is that ability to recall Scripture. But I want to say this, the Spirit will not help us recall what we haven't learned. We need to devote ourselves to the memorization of Scripture. We need to devote ourselves to the comprehension of Scripture. And then the Spirit is going to play His part and bring those words to our mind. We should always remember that the seed of the gospel is spread through persecution. You'll remember it was in the great persecution instigated by Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that scattered the believers everywhere. And what are we told? They who went everywhere, or those who were scattered, went everywhere preaching the gospel. Jesus had told them, go into all the world and make disciples, but they were cozy in Jerusalem. They were comfortable in Jerusalem. So our Lord allowed, through the death of Stephen, the fire of persecution to scatter those believers. And then, of course, the gospel went everywhere. Still works that way today. China's been doing everything they can to stomp out Christianity for the last 50 years, and all they've done is spread it. Christianity is spreading so rapidly in China that the authorities are becoming alarmed because they're beginning to find that people in high positions in the government are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The house church is expanding so much, they estimate 180 million believers behind the bamboo curtain in China, and it just keeps growing day by day. Estimates say that if the current spread of Christianity in China continues, by the year 2035, all of China is going to be evangelized. Through the blood and the torture and the torment and the anguish of many, many believers, the gospel just continues to spread. It spreads in prisons. It spreads in house churches. It spreads in gulags. It spreads in concentration camps. Wherever Christians are persecuted, the gospel just continues to spread. Now, having told them that they're going to pay a price, our Lord wants to remind them that they have a power that conquers fear. Look at this in verse 24 to 31. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. In other words, the real goal of discipleship is for you and I to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. One is not a disciple simply because he learns Bible truth. One is a disciple when the Bible truth he learns changes his life. When, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we are not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. As he says in Romans 8 and verse 29, the culmination of the plan of God is that we might be conformed to his image. And so Jesus reminds them here that they have an ultimate goal, and that goal is actually going to be accomplished through the sufferings they'll endure. He says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is a name for Satan, it means the Lord of the house, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. You and I never have to fear that our loyalty and devotion to Christ may somehow be neglected or overlooked. Missionaries such as the Burnhams, who spent a year in the hands of terrorists in the Philippines with no one to record and no one to tell their story. Who would ever know of their loyalty and devotion? Well, by the grace of God, one of them was able to be delivered. The husband gave his life for his wife in the last firefight, and he died. But God makes it very clear, your loyalty, your faithfulness, your devotion to me will be known. And their malice and antagonism will also be known ultimately in the end. So he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Three times in this passage, Jesus repeats the command, do not fear. It's been said that fear not is the most repeated command in the Bible. If you look at Joshua chapter 1, you see that the Lord used it again and again with Joshua as he was setting him out to conquer the promised land. Fear is one of our greatest enemies. I would say the second great enemy is guilt. And of course, the devil knows how to use these two to his advantage. Here's what happens. In the soul of man, the first thing Satan tries as an attack is fear. And the reason for this is because fear is contrary to faith. Faith is not necessarily the absence of fear, it's the refusal to be mastered by fear. It's very much like courage on a battlefield. A courageous man is not a man who doesn't feel fear or a man who is not assailed with fear. He's a man who does his duty in spite of fear. He doesn't allow fear to take control. And so what Jesus is saying is, the enemy is going to attack you by fear, because fear will paralyze your faith. Do not fear, therefore, in other words, overcome by faith. Because here's what happens. Once fear has overcome faith, then we're going to compromise with the enemy. We're going to do something out of fear. Fear always drives you in the direction you should not be going. The very fact that you are fleeing from fear indicates that fear itself is not the real thing to be dreaded. It's the direction the fear is driving you. Whenever you have a fear, I can assure you of this, if you'll face it and advance on it, it immediately begins to diminish. If you run from it, it'll grow. But it's just a phantom, because the real danger is not the fear. The real danger is the direction that the fear is driving you. I've been reading Reflections of a Philosophical Fighter Pilot by James Stockdale, who spent 7 years in a communist POW camp. Almost five of those years was in solitary confinement. His leg was broken when he ejected from his fighter jet, and it was broken a couple of more times by the enemy, along with the various tortures that they applied to him, the ropes and so on and so forth. And I found some amazing parallels between his statements and what we see in Scripture, and it's this. Fear of torture or fear of abuse or fear of isolation caused many people to compromise with the enemy. But you see, once they had compromised with the enemy, then the second great attack on the soul began, and that was guilt. And it was guilt that ultimately destroyed a fairly small number, 95% of the 400 men that spent years in torture, years in solitary confinement, never betrayed their loyalty or their devotion. But the ones who did, and this is quite an interesting study, the ones who did came home as psychotic wrecks. The ones who didn't came home strong and secure and proud. Why? They learned the danger of letting fear drive you to the very thing that would become a cause of guilt and shame in your life. And once you allow yourself to become the ping pong ball, the tennis ball between fear and guilt, it's very, very hard to reclaim your life. It's very hard to find again any kind of equilibrium. And as believers, of course, we know that we have the means to this, and that is confession. When we confess our sins, God is always faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But even with the strong language that Scripture gives us to assure us how many times we confess and still feel ashamed, still feel guilty, we've got to overcome that. Shame is one of the devil's strongest tools. If he can keep you guilty, if he can keep you ashamed, he'll paralyze you from being useful in the plan of God. Remember, it's not what others think of you. It's what you know about yourself. And the only way you and I can know what needs to be known, the only way we can put back on that helmet of salvation, is when we take God at His word and we refuse to doubt. So Jesus repeatedly tells them not to fear. And he gives them three faith reasons not to fear. Number one, because suffering is the path to making the disciple like his master or to Christ's conformity. Secondly, because death to the believer is only a door leading home. He says to not to be afraid, not to hide in the darkness, but to preach on the housetops. And he says, don't be afraid of those that kill the body. All they're going to do is send you home. Rather fear the God who has the power to condemn soul and body to hell. And then the third faith reason, because we're under the providential care of Almighty God. If God cares enough for a sparrow, and if Jesus assures us that not one sparrow ever falls apart from the perfect timing and planning of God, what do we have to fear for ourselves? The hairs of our head are numbered. The scriptures tell us that his thoughts toward us are more in number than the sands of the seashore. He's given us the promise he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us. He has assured us that we have a perfect plan in this life, and that that plan involves the timing. God already has recorded in his book the day of your death, the manner of your death, the time of it is all written down and all recorded. For us, it may not be, because Christ may come back before then. Because the coming of the Lord is very, very near. I'm always amazed by people who look at the very vague and very abstruse prophecies of someone like Nostradamus and get all excited, and yet the entire world is conforming to the prophecies of the prophets and apostles, and people refuse to see the hour in which we live. We are living in the days of great visitation on the face of this earth, and they're preparatory to the coming of the Lord for those who believe in him. So we're under the providential care of God, and he's not going to allow us to fall before our time, and therefore we entrust our life to him. I should stop long enough to back up, because I missed something, and it's in conjunction with this that it needs to be seen. He who endures to the end will be saved, in verse 22. This statement is repeated only three times in Scripture. And in the places where we see that statement, many people become fearful. They become afraid that somehow this means that if they don't stay faithful, if they don't hold on to the very end, somehow they're going to lose their salvation. That's not what this passage is telling us. This passage that occurs twice in Matthew here and in Matthew 24:13, it occurs once in Mark, always occurs in a tribulation context. You don't find it in any other context. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Why? Well, you'll remember that Jesus in Matthew 24 tells us why. From the time of the rapture of the church to the time of the second advent of Jesus Christ is going to be a period of 7 years. And so these people who are living in this most terrible time of human history are going to realize that they've got 7 years to hold out. He who endures to the end shall be saved. In the same context in Matthew 24, he says, except that God shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But if you're faithful to him, and primarily looking at the 144,000 evangelists, and you hold out to the end, then you're going to be delivered, because Jesus Christ is coming back. That's the first and the foremost application. There is a secondary application, and that application applies to us as well. Could I say to you, for example, as a believer, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved? Absolutely, and I say it to you tonight. If you'll hold out, if you'll stand firm, if you will hold fast the confession of your hope to the end, you are going to be saved. But you say, saved in what way? Or if I fail to hold out, I'll be lost in what way? Well, we should just really look at this, so turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul applies the general principle to Timothy as a young pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 14. First Timothy 4, verse 13. 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, in other words, endure to the end, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What is he saying to Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, if you endure to the end, you're going to be saved. You say, saved from what? Saved from loss. What kind of loss is he talking about? Well, we're actually going to look at this in just a moment, but we might as well, since we're close, look at it now. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What is saved and what is lost? Let's look at verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul's talking about the sufferings that he goes through. He says in verse 9 that he's suffering according to, or he's suffering trouble as an evildoer to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. And then he says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. In other words, for the sake of the saints, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. A lot of people have wrestled with this verse because they say, well, Paul's talking about people who are not yet saved. Not so. Paul is saying, I am suffering these things for those who are saved, for those who have eternal life, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with glory. There's the difference. That they may obtain their salvation with glory. In other words, that when they enter into the presence of the Lord, it's not a case of I'm saved and that's it. It's I'm saved and I have glory waiting. Jesus called it laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. He speaks of it, and the Scripture speaks of it in many passages as eternal reward, which we'll see in just a moment. Now follow on with me and see if the context doesn't bear this out. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall live with him. What's he saying? If we have entered into union with Jesus Christ by faith, if we share his death on the cross, we're going to live with him forever. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. What happens if you don't endure? Well, he goes to that next. If we deny him, he will deny us. What are we denying him? We're denying him our loyalty, our devotion, our commitment, our steadfastness. And if we deny him our steadfastness, that is, to put it in the terms of the passage in Matthew 10, if we don't endure to the end, what's going to happen? He's going to deny us. What's he going to deny us? Reigning with him. Eternal reward, rank, power, authority, rulership, all of those things are going to be denied to many believers. Why? Because they denied him here on earth. They denied him his rightful place in their life. Now, verse 13 wraps it all up and puts it into perspective. Even if we're faithless, literally that word means unbelieving. If you're a believer but you don't live by faith, you live in doubt, you live in fear, you live in unbelief, you live in disobedience, he says if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He's made us a promise, and that promise is, whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have eternal life. But he's also made us another promise. You be loyal and faithful to me through your life, I will reward you 100-fold, that's 10,000% returns on your devotion. I will repay you 100-fold in the kingdom of my Father. Deny me, reject my will for your life, turn away from my plan and purpose for you, you still have eternal life. I've made a covenant with you. You're my child. I'll always love you. I'll never forsake you. But there's one thing I can't do for you. I can't give you the reward that you could have had. You lost in the end. And that's the salvation. Remember that the word salvation merely means to be delivered from something. To be delivered from something that you would not desire to have happen to you. And I can tell you this, the many believers who say, well, I don't want to do what I do for reward, on that day they'll wish they had. Because on that day when we stand in the presence of Christ and we see the bonfire, the wood, hay, and stubble burning up that could have been eternal reward, we will have a great desire for those things at that time. He who endures to the end, the believer, it's not saying the believer who's perfect. It's not saying a believer who never fails, never falters. It's one who never quits. enduring to the end is never quitting. Look at one more passage that helps to explain this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 25 and 26, "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, that is, he who endures to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star." Remember that Jesus tells us later in Revelation that he is the morning star, Revelation 22:16. So he's going to give an award that shows that his glory was reflected in their life. "I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Does it matter if we hold out to the end? Absolutely. Is it going to matter in eternity? It sure will. It's very easy. Listen, one of the easiest things in the Christian life is to throw in the towel. Believe me, as a pastor, I have resigned in my mind 1,000 times. But you have to just keep pressing on, keep holding on, keep standing fast. Why? Because it matters now, but it matters also in eternity. Let's go back and wrap up the Matthew 10 passage. Jesus wanted these 12 to understand, yes, there's a price. Sure, there'll be persecution, but it's going to be well worth it. That's why he says in verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The denial here is not talking about loss of salvation. It's talking about the person who is a believer yet denies God's plan and purpose for their life, therefore loses eternal reward. And so he moves on then to talk about losing to gain. He's still encouraging them about the importance, and then he's going to wrap it up with reward. Let's look at verses 32 to 39. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven." Exactly what Paul tells Timothy that we just saw. "Whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You can deny Christ here on earth and still have eternal life. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to be denied the reward that you could have had. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." What's he stating? He's simply stating the economy of the kingdom of God. The economy of the kingdom of God is, set yourself aside and put me first. When you enter my presence, I'll put you first. Choose instead to reject my will, to disobey my plan, and live your own life. You can do that, but everything you gain in this life is going to be lost. You and I can either build for time or we can build for eternity. We can build for what is going to last forever, or we can build on the things that are for time only. And it's, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, it's building a house on sinking sand. One day the storm of death is going to hit that house and everything is going to be washed away. You'll be saved, as Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 3, yet so as by fire. Your house is going to burn down. You're going to lose what you had. You'll still have eternal life. You'll come out of the flames having lost it all, but you still have eternal life. Or you can build of such materials that flame and fire and storm can't threaten it. You'll enter into eternity, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:11, with a rich abundance of spiritual wealth. That's a far better way to enter into the kingdom of God. The last section then gives them a promise to bolster them and strengthen them
in verse 40 to the end. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Isn't that astounding? To just welcome a prophet into your home, God will give you the reward of a prophet. None of us are limited in the reward that we can have. Every one of us can pray for missionaries on the field, for pastors teaching the Word of God. Every one of us can give for the support of missions and evangelistic work. We may not be the prophet, but we can share a prophet's reward. We may not be the pastor or missionary, but we can share the pastor or the missionary's reward. Why? All we have to do is pray. All we have to do is encourage. All we have to do is give, and God will see to it we don't lose our commensurate reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Listen, God is the one who keeps the books. He's the one who records with accuracy the things that you and I do. And that's why he said earlier, there's nothing hidden. There's nothing that you do quietly, privately, humbly, unseen by men, that will not be brought forward and rewarded one day in His presence. And so at the end, I have 5 points on eternal rewards. And I simply remind you there that rewards should be distinguished from salvation. Rewards are given at what is called the judgment seat, literally the bema seat of Christ. No, your sins are not going to be brought up and held against you. All sins were paid at the cross. They'll never be brought up. You'll simply watch things you've done, things that were good and right and proper in themselves, but things that you ought not to have done because they were not part of God's plan for you, or things that you didn't do in the power of faith and the power of His Spirit, you'll watch those things be burned up. The purpose of Bible study is to lead to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is to lead us to a productive life. A productive life is to lead us to eternal rewards. The Bible speaks of crowns, rulership, special privileges. Rewards that you have gained in the past cannot be lost. See, God is not of such a nature that if you are faithful for a period of your life and then you fall away, somehow you stumble into failure, defeat, and you spend a period of time, let's say a year to 5 years, and you're off track and you're out there in the wilderness, you say, what happens to the reward for what I did? You still have it, but you lost what you could have had during that year to 5 year period. God is not unfaithful to forget what you've done in the past, even though you may be failing today. Listen, we may be unfaithful, He remains faithful. And we have that promise and that assurance laid out for us very, very clearly in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, which you might want to jot down there. It's actually at point 5. He's going to reward those who have done those acts of faithfulness for Him. I've got that special note at the bottom on he who endures to the end shall be saved. You can look up those passages. And there we have the briefing of the Lord Jesus Christ sending out the 12, men who ultimately would give their lives for the cause of Christ, men who would turn the world upside down, men whose impact continues to this very day, men whose devotion to Christ continues to be a blessing to you and I as we take up the Word of God and we find in God's Word the light, the comfort, the strength, the encouragement that we need for a very dark, difficult time in human history. It's their faithfulness that continues to sustain us. Will our faithfulness sustain those saints who are going to be striving to be loyal in the tribulation period? One of the things that I pray for is that all the materials that we produce, every study sheet, every guide, every book that is put out somehow will be a source of comfort, encouragement, and strength to that next generation who are coming, who are going to live in the darkest period in all of human history. That's the way God intends it to be. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before. We need to live and labor so that those who come behind are going to have a foundation to stand on as well. All right, we'll close with that. Thank you for your attentiveness. We'll see you next week, and we'll leave the study of Peter for a while during the time that these other seminars are going on. Then we'll come back and pick up where we've left off. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for a man like Peter, a man who was full of life, a man who was full of just the humanness that we can so much identify with. Vigorous, devoted, passionate, often arrogant, many times humbled and broken, and yet always rising again to the top. We can look at his life and we can find so much encouragement. Though he denied his Lord three times, he was reestablished and reinstated three times and went on to stand on the day of Pentecost and lead those 3,000 souls to a saving knowledge of Christ. It was Peter to whom were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And as we look in the book of Acts, we see him opening that door to the Jews, opening the door to the Samaritans, opening the doors to the Gentiles. What a magnificent servant he became. And then ultimately, Father, as history tells us, to stand at the foot of the cross on which his own wife was being crucified, exhorting her, encouraging her to keep her eyes fixed on Christ, to not turn away from him, not doubt and not fear, and then having coached his own wife through martyrdom, he requested that he be crucified upside down because of his unworthiness. What an amazing example he is to us all. He certainly implemented the lessons that our Lord gave in this first briefing of what it means to be a servant of Christ. Help us to take these things on board, to make them a part of our life, so that we also may follow in those steps that are engraved so deeply in the path of this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.